looked at Israel coming through the wilderness, no marching. And it looked like from a baby. So they come up against Israel, and this is what we read. Verse 4. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. Well, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 8 says, "If you be without chastisement or chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards, illegitimate children, and not sons." Verse 10, "For they verily, our fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now, we're going to look at one other passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's get the framework here and the story. It seems to me that that little passage in Hebrews makes reference, at least, or an allusion to the story that we read in Exodus 17. The rock has been smitten. The water has flowed. The people have been blessed. And then Amalek struck. Now, it sure would be nice if we could spend all our days lapping up that sweet water that comes from the smitten rock and enjoying the fullness of blessing in the life of the believer. But that's not exactly how life goes, if your life's anything like mine. The enemy is lurking around and wants to defeat us, wants to discourage us and dishearten us. Let's remember, as we thought about those other pictures that are given to us in the Word of God, and as Moses argued with God over the people, and then in Ephesians, as we thought about the power of God, there is no shortage of power to have victory. But I think a lot of Christians have really despaired of ever living a victorious Christian life, and have become quite disheartened, and they haven't given up exactly. They still come to the meetings,
They listen with a jaundiced heart to the ministry of the Word of God, and they say, well, it sounds good in theory, but I don't think it's possible for the Christian. So I'm just going to hang on. I hope heaven's better than this. We'll just endure until we get there, and then maybe it'll be all right there. That's kind of sad, isn't it? Because as the Apostle Paul would write, the man was certainly marked by honesty. You would think that an honest man like he would never say such a thing as, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and the life that I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Or, we are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. You would hardly think that the man would write, I have all and am full, that I might finish my course with joy. You'd hardly think a man would write like that if he was just leading people down the garden path. Here was a man who believed it was possible for every Christian to live on the victory side, to live on resurrection ground, to defeat Amalek, and to enjoy the sweet water that flows from the throne of God. What does the flowing water speak of? Well, we don't have to guess. That rock was Christ. And the smiting of the rock was the cross. And the river that flowed is the Holy Spirit of God. Right? The promise that he made to the woman at the well was this, not only would your thirst be satisfied, he said, but out of your innermost being would flow rivers of living water. Now this brings before us a very important point. That the blessing of God never comes to the believer as an end in itself. The blessing of God is always intended to flow in us and through us into the lives of others. And we have many passages that speak of this. In fact, one of the reasons for lack of answered prayer is because, says the Lord, through James, you don't receive the answer because you want to consume the answer to your prayer on your own desires. Right? We're called consumers. Lovely name, isn't it? I mean, you see the picture of someone wolfing it down. A consumer using it up, you see? But the character of eternal life is that you can never use it up. It's a river that goes on flowing. The water from the rock was supernatural. It never stopped flowing. It just kept running. And it followed them wherever they went. There was God's provision. So it is with the Spirit of God. He never stopped flowing. There's no limit to his resources. And we thought about that too in Ephesians chapter 3, didn't we? The ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in enlarging our capacity. Now, how does that happen? I think that's what we have in this picture. One of the reasons Christians battle is so that our confidence in God will be enlarged. If we never had a battle to fight, we'd never be cast on God. We'd never be driven to him. I dare say when we get to heaven, we'll discover that 99 and maybe +1% of all the great lessons we learned on earth were learned in the hard times. That's when we need the grace of God. That's when we need meekness. That's when we need gentleness. That's when we need blessing from heaven. That's when we need to pray. That's when we need to read our Bibles. When we're going through hard times, isn't it? Through chastening. And the word chastening simply means child training, not punishment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't treat us as criminals now, he treats us as sons. And he chastens us for our good, not punish. God won't get you for that, Christian. He got his son for that 2,000 years ago. That's the cross. So that it's not punishment. God doesn't punish his children. He trains his children. It's child training, all of it. How does God prepare us? How does he equip us for this blessing? In other words, if we're going to be bold in praying, and I challenge you, brothers, sisters, in this assembly, in your own assembly, begin to pray Paul's prayers for the saints. If you don't know what to pray for, if all you can think of praying for is Aunt Maud's sore toe, by all means, carry on praying for her toe. If I had a sore toe, I'd want you to pray for me too. But that shouldn't be the end of our prayer life. Begin to pray Paul's prayers. Take Colossians chapter 1. and for a month, every day, pray that down on the heads of God's people in your local assembly, you won't know what to do with the blessing. Well, what does he say? I don't just pray that you'll know what to do next Thursday. I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will. I don't just pray, Lord, help them preach the gospel down at the local mission. I pray, Lord, make them fruitful in every good work. I don't pray, Lord, help them to struggle along in the Christian life until they finally make it home to heaven. I pray for them that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that's big stuff, isn't it? We need to enlarge our thoughts about the prayers for God's people. Sometimes we have not because we ask amiss. We ask to consume it on our own lust. Sometimes we have not because we don't even ask. So, if we ask little tiny prayers to God, I would say he's embarrassed by it. But you understand that if my children went around in rags, I'd be embarrassed. I'd feel like everywhere they went, I'd say, kids, look, I can buy you clothes. What are you wearing these rags for? You know? And when I was a child, my father was a preacher, and sometimes we got down to nothing. And we had to pray in our daily bread. But we were never allowed to look scruffy, because it wasn't our father that we reflected on. It was our father. He's the one who guaranteed to look after us. We were never allowed to look scruffy. You know, there's some preachers kind of wear it like a uniform. They buy their clothes at the Salvation Army or someplace, and they kind of wear it like, you know, poor old me. I think that's shameful. And the way we talk about the Christian life sometimes, like, oh boy, you know, it's pretty tough living a Christian life. Let me tell you something. If you want to know what tough is, you go like live like the world. That's tough. The way of the transgressor is hard. Do you remember those days? Remember coming home, going to bed at night, afraid you were going to die and go to hell? Afraid the Lord would come? No hope, no God, no peace, no joy, no salvation, no heaven? Now that is tough. That's tough. Now the children of God are disciplined. And it is tough. No chastening for the present seems joyous, but grievous. It is tough. Nevertheless, afterward. There's always an afterward with the child of God. In other words, whatever we're going through right now, we know that it's working together for good to those that love the Lord. My life is edited, and everything that comes into my life has already gone through the heart of God. God has to approve it. Like Job, the devil had to come and ask permission. And why? Because Job was in the hand of God. Now, the old devil started the process, but after chapter 2, we never read about the devil again. At the end of the story, it's the end of the devil? No, the end of the Lord. The Lord allowed the devil to do it. Why? Well, because the devil does the will of God. Did you know that? Yeah. That's what the sovereignty of God means. The sovereignty of God is not God's right to act like a bully in his own backyard. Well, God can do anything he wants to. Yeah, exactly. But you see, we know the character of God. We know the heart of God. Now, I live up in Calvin country, you know. I live in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And both the Reformed and Christian Reformed churches are there. And after I tell some of my Reformed friends this, they can't sleep for several nights, but I tell them anyway that there was a time when God wasn't sovereign. Boy, that really shakes them up. But it's true, you know. The sovereignty of God is not an attribute of God. The love of God is. The sovereignty of God is not something God is. The sovereignty of God is something God exercises toward his creatures. It simply means kingship. He's the ruler. He's the supreme ruler. Now, there was a time when there was only God. So he wasn't sovereign over anything, was he? I mean, you can't talk about a king if he doesn't have any subjects. In what sense is he a king? So we must not understand God and all of the attributes of God through his sovereignty. His sovereignty is to be understood through his character, not the other way around. God exercises his sovereignty in love. God exercises his sovereignty in holiness, in righteousness, so that the character of God is manifested in his dealings with his creatures. The sovereignty of God is God's overruling care and wisdom. In overruling the stupidity of men, and accomplishing their good in spite of them. In spite of themselves. This is the story of the cross. You took him with your wicked hands and slew him, says Peter, by the determinate counsel of God. God overruled the most stupid thing that men ever did. They crucified their own Messiah, their own Savior, and God overruled it and turned it out to be the best thing that ever happened. Wonderful, isn't it? And that's the sovereignty of God. I mean, if men were allowed to carry on in their own way, we'd all perish. And so God overruled. And I want to tell you something, folks, we sometimes forget. The devil is a creature. He's a creature who is dependent every moment of his existence on God. And the only reason God allows the devil to carry on is that he not only makes the wrath of man to praise him, he makes the machinations of the old devil himself to praise God. And actually uses the devil, now if you can believe this, the things that the devil brings against the people of God, God overrules and actually uses them to make us more like the Lord Jesus. So that the character of Christ is not, well, you read the book of Job. What happened? What is the book of Job? Is the book of Job written to explain the mystery of suffering? No. We get to the end of the book of Job, God feels absolutely no obligation to tell us why Job suffered. Job never did find out, as far as we know. Right? It's not a book written about the mystery of suffering. It's a book that is written to reveal to us that even a wonderful man like Job needed to get his eyes off Job and on the Lord. And that in the darkest times and the most difficult times, what God felt was the answer to Job's desperate need was the revelation of God himself. And that's what God did, didn't he? He came down, he didn't answer any of Job's questions, but what he did was he asked Job a whole series of questions, and the answer to every one of them was God. Right? All the questions he asked, same answer every time. God, God, God. You start getting into the habit of saying that. Like, who holds the wind in his fist? God. Were you there, Job, when I designed the coastlines of the oceans? Did you help me there? No. Oh, I did it myself, did I? Yeah. And so he describes the whole universe, all the created beings. Job, I mean, did you help me stretch the rainbow in the sky? No. Oh, I did that myself, did I? Yeah. Well, obviously, implied in all of those questions is this. Job, could you just let me carry on in your life too? Could you trust me enough to let me do, without explaining to you all the details, will you just trust me and let me carry on? You see the end of the Lord? Twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning? Well, he says, that's my purpose for you too. Now, the Lord uses a picture of a vessel very often. Not simply in Jeremiah, although it's a beautiful picture there. But writing in Romans, of course, chapters 9 through 11, he uses a vessel. And, you know, I can never find, and maybe someone can help me here, but almost never in the Bible is a vessel used of salvation. A vessel is used of service, a picture of service, isn't it? And in Romans 9 through 11, the subject only gets to salvation at the end of his argument. He's not talking about choosing Israel for salvation. He's speaking about choosing Israel for a role. A service, right? And that's his point. People will quote a verse to me and say, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And I say, well, that sounds strangely familiar. Isn't there another one that goes something like this? Have not I chosen you 12 and one of you the devil? You see, Judas was just as chosen as the other ones were. Obviously not for salvation. He was chosen for a role, wasn't he? The children of Israel, I mean, if they were chosen for salvation, then God failed because their carcasses dropped in the wilderness, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. They weren't chosen for salvation, were they? They were chosen for a role, God's objective for them. Now, we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. In other words, God had a role for His people in this age to play. What is that role? What on earth is God doing right now? What's the role that He wants us to play? That's a very important issue, isn't it? What vessel is He fashioning out of your life? What is the objective? An Israelite was not chosen and therefore put into Israel. They were in Israel and therefore they were chosen. I'm not chosen and therefore put into Christ. I'm in Christ and therefore chosen. Christ is God's elect one, isn't he? Mine elect, my chosen one, my servant in whom my soul delights. And there's a parallel between elect and servant. So that God always had a big idea in mind, far bigger than Israel ever imagined. They thought God wanted to be their private little God. You know, they've got Baal, they've got Asherah, we've got Jehovah. And God said, no. I'm not your private little God. You can't put me in a box. I'm Jehovah Sabaoth. I'm the Lord of hosts. And my intention is to raise up the nation of Israel as a divine protest among the nations, to declare to the nations that the universe is not run by mindless matter being worked upon by forces, but a personal God. That was the purpose of Israel. Now, they failed miserably, didn't they? But that is God's purpose for the church today. To raise us up as vessels of mercy, not simply objects of mercy, but containing something, a treasure, in clay pots. Now, the amount of treasure is directly related to the size of the pot. I don't have to tell you that, right? How can our capacity be enlarged? This work of the Spirit of God we read about in Ephesians 3, where our capacity is enlarged to receive the blessing, to receive these riches, the manifestation of Christ. And that's what it's all about. Revealing what God is like. That God is a personal God. So personal, in fact, that he came down here and lived as a human being. And we saw, just before he talks about the treasure in clay pots, he says, we beheld his glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We were just talking about faces because I was getting an oil painting done of Sister Grace Pell to be hung up in Rest Haven Homes. And I was talking to the artist and he said, you know, I tell people that the face of man is the crowning glory of God's creation. Most of us have two eyes, one nose, one mouth, two ears, two cheekbones, one chin, forehead, right? And nobody knows how difficult it is to draw a face until you've tried. Because just a tweak, I said to him, you got to put just a little more like that, just around the edge of the mouth. That's not quite grace yet. Just a little, that's all it is. Just a little adjustment of the combination, and all of a sudden you're a different person. But now think of this. That the Lord Jesus came into the world, and when men looked into his face, they were looking right into the heart of God. They could see, looking into those eyes, they could look right into heaven. They could see what God was thinking at that moment. Now, it's God's objective that as we live down here, in some degree, the same thing would happen with us. There's a fellow in Dublin, a little brother. He's got a little repair shop, and he's got a phone for his business. And there's a big talk show host in Dublin. And he gets talking about various subjects, and they'll come on something that bumps up against the Bible or against God. And he calls this little Christian in his little repair shop. And he says, we've just been talking about this subject, and we're wondering, what does God think about this? See, he doesn't care what this guy's opinion is. When people ask you, they don't care what you think. They want to know what God says about it. And so every one of us should be able to give an answer for the hope within us. Right? You're just a clay pot. You got something inside. And every time somebody asks me something, every time somebody bumps into me, so to speak, a little bit ought to splash out. A little of that treasure. Now the question is, how do we enlarge our capacity? We don't want to be little vessels with little blessing. We want to be big vessels, don't we? Well, how does that happen? If you've worked with pottery on a wheel before, you know how it works. There's a lump of clay, And a lump of clay isn't good for anything. Now, sometimes we get these things from our old maiden aunts. They've been down and gone to a craft class, and they've made something. We're not quite sure what it is. It's kind of a misshapen lump of clay, maybe spray-painted some ghastly green. And it'll look real nice in the garage until she comes for a weekend, and we'll be sure to find it and dust it off. But you look at it and say, well, what earthly good is it? What use is it except gathering dust? I mean, I can't think of anything more useless than a misshapen lump of clay. Now, when you're working with a clay vessel, you have two hands. A potter needs two hands. And one hand works the outside, and the other hand works the inside. Now, if you just put pressure on the outside, you'll just end up with a lump of clay. If you want a vessel, you've got to get a hand inside. And as you work your hand inside, you apply just a little more pressure to the inside than you do to the outside. The outside pressure is important because if you don't have that, you'll break the vessel. So you apply the pressure just a little more on the inside than the outside, and you enlarge the vessel. And David talks about these two hands, doesn't he? He says, my times are in thy hand. That's the outward hand. That's the hand of circumstance. The family you're in. God has just the right person for you in marriage. It may not be the person you thought they were. But God has them there to apply a little pressure to the outside of your life. Not the inside. That's not their business. Not my job to change my wife on the inside. Nor her job to change me. And there's no end of frustration trying to get your hand in there. You'll get your fingers bit off. But I can apply Christ to the outside, so to speak. I can apply godly moral suasion to their lives from the outside. The job, the ungodly employer, he doesn't know it, but God's using him to apply pressure to the outside of your life. The age we live in, all kinds of circumstances on the outside, my times are in thy hand. Paul never called himself a prisoner of Caesar or a prisoner of Rome. He said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's got me where he wants me. Thank God for Paul being in prison. What epistles we wouldn't have if he hadn't spent some time in jail. The outward pressures that produced in his life that conformity to Christ. But as I say, just pressures on the outside, you'll crush the vessel. That's where the worldling is, you see. That's why they get crushed. Because they won't let him get his hand inside. That hand inside is what keeps you from being crushed by the burdens and pressures of life. The other hand is the hand of conscience. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And so I see the outward circumstances, that won't teach me anything. But when God gets inside and he begins to work within and apply the truth of God, apply the pressure to my life on the inside, I start to understand the pressure on the outside and why he's doing that. And as he works the clay between his hands, he enlarges the capacity of the Christian. For what? For more blessing. For more blessing. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That's what it's for. The Spirit's work that we read about in Ephesians 3 is to strengthen us in the inner man, to enlarge our capacity, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. So as my capacity is increased, I receive more of the blessing of Christ. Now, I have as much of the Lord as I want. If you want more, you can have more. If I only have a little bit of Christ, that's because that's all I want. Like the manna, like the water that flowed from the rock, they could drink to their heart's delight. They could eat manna. The only limitation was their capacity. And if you've got a passion for Christ, if you've got an appetite for God, here's his promise. You shall be full. Full. That's God's word. And that's what he wants to do with us. To fill us with all the fullness of God. But it's not easy. When the enemy comes against us and we're struggling, well, that's where we need to intercede. We need intercessors. You see Joshua with the sword. And you see the intercessor Moses sitting on the mountaintop. Right? That's the two pictures. Now, in Hebrews 5, we have the same thing. Joshua couldn't give the people rest. They didn't enter into rest through unbelief. Right? That was the problem. They didn't trust God. They didn't see God for who he was, and so they didn't enter in. Now, let us labor, says chapter 4 and verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. See, there's Joshua on the valley with the, you know, fighting Amalek with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Well, what about Moses on the hillside? Well, that's next. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. See the picture? Joshua on the valley. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Leading his people into battle with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Meanwhile, Moses up on the hill, the picture of the Lord Jesus, interceding, praying his people home. His hands never grow weary. Now, when we intercede for each other, we read a little later in the book, we have to lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen the feeble knees. But we start to buckle in our prayer life, in interceding, and we need to strengthen one another. Keep praying for me, brother. I'll keep praying for you. But there's one in heaven and his arms never tire. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. You're on his prayer list and he's praying you home every step of the way. And he prays for you God-sized prayers. Exactly matching the will of God. No wonder you've made it this far, brother, sister. You didn't make it this way on the prayers of the Lord's people, did you? No, it's our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. So that the picture of Joshua on the valley, our champion leading us into battle, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And the picture of Moses on the mountain holding up the rod of God is a picture of the Lord Jesus praying us home. And so by the power of the word and the power of prayer, the effective living word of God and the effective prayer life of the Lord Jesus, we are sustained and provided for in the valley below. Let us therefore. Well, here's our bold. Listen, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Alexander the Great, 33 when he died, conquered the world. Every country that he took, he would bring his generals in. They had a huge tent and they'd have all the spoils of war. And the generals were allowed to take something. There was one general, and he'd basically empty the place out. He'd bring in his slaves, and they'd haul the stuff away. And one of the aides said to Alexander, why don't you stop this man from doing that? Alexander said, I love it. He's the only one that treats me like a king. Treat him like a king. Treat him like the heir of all things. Treat him like the Lord of the universe. Don't treat him like some stingy old father that'll give you a few coins in the street. He wants to bless us. He wants to enrich us. But if we're going to get it, we've got to let him get his hand inside. Allow the influence of conscience and circumstance to enlarge our capacity as the Spirit of God works within, making room for Christ, and Christ brings in him all the blessings of heaven. Not so we can be filled, but so we can be emptied. D.L. Moody kept praying the prayer, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. Somebody said, why do you keep praying that? He said, because I leak. The best thing in the world, you see, even if you're a leaky vessel, just keep under the fountain. It'll flow into you. It'll flow through you into the lives of others, and others will thank God you ever came their way. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we think about boldness, boldness with the Word of God, boldness in prayer, laying hold of God, the one who sits on the throne of God in heaven has a man's face and a man's heart and a man's experience. And he knows what it's like. But he's also God and has all the resources of God. to meet the needs of poor, failing human beings down here on planet Earth. Come boldly. Lay hold of him. Treat him like the king that he is. Let's pray. Now, Father, thou hast heard our attempts to plumb the depths of thy love. And we feel as hopeless in our attempt as standing looking at the stars at night. We have no idea. The bigger our telescope, the bigger our universe, we have no idea how big it is. Oh God, help us to lay hold of thee, to wrestle with thee, not to let thee go until thou dost bless us. Help us to follow our Joshua into victory through the Word of God. Help us to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain the resources for daily living, because we know the one who sits there has his hands up interceding for us. When we get there in our prayer, he says to us, yes, I've been praying for you. Oh, what an encouragement to be on his prayer list. Help us, oh God, we pray, to be bold in our asking, not to come timidly, but with confidence, because thy heart is toward us. For he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We thank thee for thy generosity, O God, and ask thee to help us to treat thee like the king thou art. We ask thee.